So let us start this morning by reading in Galatians. We will go back to chapter 3, verse 19, and we'll be reading through chapter 4, verse 7. And this week we will be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are all Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So we have looked at many different arguments that Paul has had against the law over these last few weeks. He has shown to the Galatians that, and to us New Covenant Christians, that we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. He used the example of Abraham's faith, and he showed how God accounted Abraham's faith towards him for righteousness. Paul said that Abraham was righteous before God because of his faith in God, not because of any law or any moral code, but because the law did not even exist until it was given to Moses 430 years later. Paul was concerned that the churches in Galatia were in danger of falling into a works religion and casting aside all that they had learned. Through our studies the last few weeks, I've tried to show the dangers of such a system and how it can turn into legalism and thus shift our focus from faith to one of moralism and an outward appearance of righteousness, as if we can somehow work it up within ourselves instead of relying on God in faith for our salvation. About halfway through chapter 3, Paul tells us what the law really was for. He shows that the law was never given to make man righteous, but rather it was given to make sin even more sinful, to show mankind God's holy standard, and to show that it is impossible to become righteous before God on our own, for his standard is perfect and holy, and no one can truly keep it. So in reality, the law was not a blessing, but rather it was a curse. For as Scripture says, everyone who lives under the law is cursed. Then Christ came, born of a virgin, born under the law, being both God and man, came to redeem his people from the curse of this law, becoming a curse for us to pay the adoption price of our souls, thus making all who are of faith of Abraham God's children, just as God promised Abraham. Last week, we talked about the importance of the doctrine of adoption and how without it, we would all still be lost in our sins, hopeless and without salvation. Throughout the Bible, we can see that all of mankind is split into two groups. We have those who are the children of wrath and those who are the children of promise. If it was not for God's plan to adopt for himself a people out of the mass of fallen humanity, we would still all be in the family of the world, of nature, and of our father, the devil. This week, we're starting out in chapter 4, and Paul says that an heir, while still a child, does not differ from a slave, even though he is master of all. In chapter 3, he used the analogy of a pedagogue, a person who is the authority over a child, someone who attends to the needs of that child and also makes sure that the child is growing in the ways that he should, praising that child when he does good and disciplining that child when he rebels. So here in chapter 4, we see Paul is flipping the analogy, and he is now talking about the child. In the Greek civil law, it was a standard practice for a wealthy man to hand over his son to a guardian or to a pedagogue or someone that would watch over them until they would come of age. So even while a child, he was still an heir to all of his father's estates, but was subject to this guardian. He would be the heir apparent, or as Paul says, the master of all, but only by title and not yet by actual possession until the proper time had come that was set forth by his parents. Under this system, even though an heir, holding the title of master, he had little more rights than that of a slave. He was being held under a type of law or a rule by this guardian until the coming of age that was determined by his father. So Paul uses this analogy of raising children to show how the law works with mankind. He says, even so we, meaning those of faith, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So there is some debate as to what Paul means by the phrase elements of the world, but there are two predominant views as to what is believed that he is referring to here. One view that would include the Gentiles was that they were enslaved to their pagan worship, so much like the Jews were enslaved to the law. Among the pagans, elements of the world could refer to spiritual beings as the element spirits of earth, air, fire, and water. So one way to interpret this is that he was referring to the Galatians themselves during the time when they were in bondage to their gods and goddesses. The second way is that it is actually referring to the Mosaic Law. The idea here is that the law is the basic principles, or the essential components referring to basic teaching. It was like the ABCs. This second understanding seems to fit pretty well, following up the analogy that Paul used about the law being a tutor and a guardian, teaching us the foundation, the basic things of God. It's like with little children, given certain rules to abide by, governing our conduct. Much in the same way we raise our own children today. When they are young, we spend a lot of time punishing them, telling them to stop doing things or to stop acting in a certain way. We set a guard around them for their own safety and for protection, and also to teach them how to respect authority, listen to direction and advice. But as they age, this process changes. We go from what feels like never-ending punishing and getting after them to having to not do so as often. Now, instead of having to punish, just knowing that you are upset with them can be enough. Knowing that they have disappointed their parents who they love becomes their punishment. Children grow up and no longer need the basic things, for they should have mastered them and should be able to move on to bigger and better. It is exactly the same with Mosaic Law. God gave the law to show himself, to show mankind's state towards him, and to drive his people to repentance. William Perkins described Israel as a little school set up in a corner of the world. The law of Moses was, as it were, an ABC or primer in which Christ was revealed to the world in dark and obscure manner, specially shown to the Jews. But now that Christ has come, the promised seed, we no longer need the ABCs. So continuing on in verse 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as son." Paul has been using the example of a child who is an heir to the family estate, but not yet the master of it. So here he is continuing this example to prove another point. Just as in the secular world, a parent sets forth the boundaries and limits and the time when an heir would receive their inheritance, God had did the same thing here. God the Father determined when God the Son would come and when he would pay the ransom and give God's children the promised inheritance. As humans, we look at history and we look at the Bible and all these things and we think to ourselves, why would God wait so long? You have Adam and Eve, then the fall of mankind, and it isn't for many generations before Christ comes to die on the cross. Why would God wait so long? And why would he allow so many to die before revealing his Son? Well, to many of these questions, I think that we cannot really know the answer. We are not able to know God's plan unless he has revealed it to us. But one thing that we do know is that God is a sovereign Lord over creation, and all these things he does for his own glory. Speaking of things like this, Paul addressed it in Romans, and he says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" I think we can take this very question and we can apply it to the answer to these questions. Why did you do it this way, God? Would it not have been better if, "Oh, be silent, foolish man, for who are you to argue against God?" The fact of the matter is, God the Father is fulfilling his plan for his purpose and for his glory. We are his created beings, created by God for his good pleasure. Sometimes I think we forget that as humans. Our human pride and our arrogance gets in the way and we start questioning God. "Why, God, why did you do this to me? Or why would you allow this to happen to me?" Or the one that we hear so often, "If God is so powerful, holy, and loving, then why does he allow bad things?" The answer to all these questions all boils down to, because he is God, and all things are for his purpose and glory. Of course, this will not satisfy the skeptic. But as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, "Who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So what it really comes down to is, do you believe in God? And do you believe that he is sovereign? The Bible shows us that God allows things to happen for a variety of reasons, but none of which we can truly know or understand unless it has been revealed to us. But one thing that we do know is that it is all for his purpose and for his plan and for his will, and his will be done. All things are in God's timing, and his timing is always perfect. The world was ready for Christ. It was ready for the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The Jews had been under the Mosaic law for over 1,000 years, and they have tried generation after generation to keep it, but they failed. And the Gentiles were lost in their pagan belief, for generations groping for answers, but finding none. Then Christ came. As verse 4 says, when God's time had come, when the exact moment he intended to come, when the world was ready for it, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we may be adopted as sons. So there are a few things that we can take from this verse. Not only God's timing, which speaks to his sovereignty, but also the fact that his Son was sent. The fact that God sent his Son shows that Christ existed before he was born in Bethlehem. This is important because it shows that Christ was sent from heaven and existed with God, and it declares his divine nature. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, who lived with his Father in glory from eternity past. Another thing that we can take from this is that it says that he was born of a woman, which shows his true humanity. Jesus, although sent from his Father, had an ordinary birth. This is a way that God the Son became a human being. This is also highly important because Christ was fully human. He had our flesh, our nature, with all of its temptations. For Christ's death to pay the adoption fee of God's children, he had to first become one of us so that he could die for us, take the death that we deserve, pay the price for our sins, nailing it to the cross. So we see is that at the time of God's choosing, we have Christ who is sent from heaven, fully God, being born of a woman, becoming fully man, but not only that, he was born under the law. The condition of Jesus' birth shows his perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus was born a Jew, born under the law, therefore he was bound to obey God's law in its entirety, which he did, with total perfection. Christ even died under the law, not having broken the law himself or done any wrong himself, but as Paul had said in chapter 3, he became a curse for us, redeeming us from the curse of the law. This is the importance of the duality of Christ's nature, being fully God, being completely righteous and without sin, yet being fully man, being born so that he may die. To Philip Ryken, talking about the offensiveness of Christ's death and how some prefer to think of his birth and life, he says, "Christianity is not a religion of stable and straw. It is a religion of thorns and nails, of wood and blood. The incarnation cannot save us without the crucifixion. Christ did not redeem us by giving his life alone. He redeemed us through his death. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, God's holy requirements for righteousness, by being born under the law, fulfilling the law, and then paying for the curse for us. And now, having paid for our redemption, we can come before God the Father as sons. If we look back at verse 4 and continue on, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Now that we have become the adopted children of God, he has sent his Holy Spirit to us. The Spirit lets us know that we are truly God's children. God the Father, just as a secular father, is the one who adopts us. God the Son redeemed us, as Paul put it, from the bondage under the elements of the world, so that we would no longer be slaves to the world, but sons of the Almighty God. Then the Father sent us his Spirit to dwell in us to minister to our soul, comforting us and convicting us, giving us the assurance of our adoption. So here we see the mystery of the triune God, the one true God, in three persons at work. Paul says in Romans 8:15-16, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of the adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God." Abba is a term of respect and endearment. It's basically saying, "Dear Dad," or "Dearest Father." It is what Jesus cried out to his Father as he died on the cross. It is a cry out from the heart, a true and honest outcry of the soul. Paul told the Galatians that they had had this Spirit, and they did not need anything else added to it, more than what they had been given already. They did not need the Mosaic law that the Judaizers were trying to put them under. They are already children of God through faith, having the Holy Spirit bearing witness that they were God's children. Just as with all of us today who are of faith, instead of calling upon our Lord as a servant would, we can now cry out as children, and now we can say, "Abba, Father." Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just come to you today just humbled by your sovereignty and by your work in our lives. We are just all lost, rebellious children in this world. And if it was not for your love and your grace toward us, adopting us into your family, we would still be lost children. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done, for sending your Son to die in our place, to take the curse for us and apply it to himself, and in return, apply his righteousness to us. Lord, in all these things, we give you all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.